Father, we thank you so much for this evening, and we thank you, God, that we have this place to be called your church. We have this time to gather as your church. Lord, to fellowship, to worship you, to be ministered to now in the teaching of your word. God, I pray you would capture our attention and our focus, and that, Lord, we would, as we study, as we give you the attention and the focus that you are due, I pray, Lord, that you would give us the understanding by your spirit of what your word tells us here, what's going on and what it means. I pray that you would give us the wisdom, Lord, to apply what we learn, that as we meditate on it, as we truly focus on what's being said and what you're showing us in it, Lord, that you'd help us to understand what we must do with this moving forward, how we can be encouraged through it, how we can be convicted and corrected through it, that we would, Lord, change and grow. So, Lord, speak to us now by your spirit. Speak through me by your spirit to give your word clearly and to give it, Lord, with a power that only your spirit can supply. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's a saying we've all heard at some point in our lives. Maybe some of us more than others have heard this. Hate is a strong word. Pretty sure we've all heard that at one point or another. Hate is a strong word. And normally, we've heard that phrase because we toss the word hate around pretty lightly. I mean, think about it. We toss it around so lightly that we throw the word hate at really casual, unnecessary things. You're playing a video game and it lags. What's the first thing you say? I hate this. Happen again. You're waiting your turn to take a shower. But your sister has been taking her sweet time contemplating life and the universe and everything in it for 45 minutes. You get your turn and all the hot water is gone. What do you think in that moment? I hate her. I can't believe she did this. We throw the word around so flippantly without really understanding its gravity, without remembering that if we've forgotten, Jesus actually equated hatred within the heart to murder within the heart. Does that mean we should never hate? Does that mean there's nothing we should ever hate? Does that mean all hatred is wrong? Do we drift to kind of one extreme or the other here? How do we understand this a little better? How do we understand how serious hatred really is? Well, tonight, continuing on in our Calloused series, looking at the life of King Saul, we see yet another episode, if you didn't think it could get worse, when it comes to King Saul's downfall and his kind of his tailspin and his rebellion against God. If you didn't think it could get worse, it does. And this story we have here tonight, I'm just going to give you a heads up. It is gruesome. It is gnarly. But it's where a heart that is hardened toward God can go. And we see Saul continue in his rebellion against God through several episodes of hatred here. Now, like I mentioned, we kind of jumped from chapter 19 here to chapter 22. So let's fill in the blanks on what's happened in between before we go any further. Between the end of chapter 19 and here, David has fled the kingdom of Israel. He is running for his life. In chapter 20, David hides in the wilderness while Jonathan, Saul's son, tests his father to see if David's life is truly in danger. And when Saul furiously tries to throw a spear once again, and once again missing, this time throwing at his son Jonathan, it's become pretty clear David is no longer safe in Israel. Saul wants to take his life and will do it at every cost. So he and Jonathan share a gut-wrenching farewell, and David flees. In chapter 21, he stops in the city of Nob, where the priests of Israel lived at that time, and he receives from one of the priests named Ahimelech, he receives holy bread, he receives the sword of Goliath, you know, that Philistine giant he killed. Before continuing on to a few other cities, he goes into the Philistine city of Gath, and in order for him to not die, he pretends to be insane. He goes on from there to the Moabite city of Mizpah. He dwells and hides in a cave in a place called Adullam. And in that cave, he assembles an army of 400 men. And he returns into Israel in the city of Hereth. So he goes on kind of a journey here. And he's kind of hiding on the edge of the kingdom at this moment. As for Saul, he is not done rebelling against God and doing horrific things. And tonight we find, like I said earlier, a tragic, gruesome, gnarly story about how Saul's hatred for David, Saul's hatred for those who helped David, Saul's hatred for those who serve the Lord, and ultimately Saul's hatred toward God himself really take shape and are illustrated. So let's take a look beginning in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 22. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." Then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me, you shall be safe.'" You can see now why I said this is a gruesome, gnarly display of Saul's descent into rebellion against God. This is ugly. He orders the murder of 85 priests for no other reason than the fact that one of them helped David. And Saul was so enraged and paranoid that everyone around him was somehow conspiring against him and out to get him. He thought he was right. He thought everyone else was wrong. He thought everyone hated him, that everybody wanted him dead, and he was simply trying to protect his life. But in reality, Saul refuses, even at this point, to repent of his sin. And his hatred of God reaches a horrifying low point here. And that's what we're going to dissect in our time together tonight. We're going to analyze a little bit the hatred of God. Not God having hatred, but people having hatred towards him. And I know that Old saying that I mentioned earlier, I do agree with it. Hate is a strong word. But it's used appropriately here. This is no exaggeration to say that Saul hated God. Even if Saul didn't outright say it in his words, he proved it in his actions. Nowhere more clearly to this point than here. His hatred of God, plain and simple. And honestly, we could look at this and be horrified and think, wow, how far can a person really go? But we need to analyze ourselves. We got to take our own inventory. Honestly, going before the Lord and asking if any way that we're behaving, any of our words and actions, any of our thoughts have looked more like a hatred for him than a love for him. So tonight, through Saul's negative example, I feel like I've said that a lot in this series, but still, negative example, we're going to look at three ways in which hatred for God is demonstrated. Number one, if you're taking notes, is hating God's will. For those of us who love God, we can look back on what he has done. We can look at our own lives. We can look at history in general. We can look at every testimony we have in Scripture, at what God has done. And whether it went the way we might have wanted or not, we can be content knowing that because God is God, and because he is good, and because he's all-powerful, his will has been done. And because he's all-knowing, that his will is best. But for those who have a hatred toward God, the looking back on what he has done will be filled with disgust, discontentment, and a lot of anger. Number two, hating God's people. It's been said before, I know I've said this in here, and I'm going to say it again. If you're not right with God's people, you're not right with God. If you have beef with another believer, you're not right with God. Saul takes this a step further, as we're going to see, demonstrating a very profound sense of hatred for many of God's people in one shot. And number three, hating God's ways. The hatred of God's ways is seen clearest when we don't do them. If we love God, we will keep his commandments. That's a theme repeated throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, John 15, 9 through 17, a couple of examples in Scripture that if we love God, we will keep his commandments. Saul demonstrates the opposite of this. Hating God, not only does he not keep God's commandments, but he violates the commandments of God against those who do keep them. Firstly, here at the beginning of our text, we see the hating of God, seen in the hating of his will. Look at verses 6 through 8. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or who reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." It's a lot of words from Saul that really amounts to little more than a self-centered, manipulative temper tantrum by Saul. He's little more than a pouty preschooler with a spear in his hand. But it's still weighty. It's still heavy. By this point in time, Saul's back in Gibeah. It's where he lives. He's sitting under a tree. He's got his spear in his hand. And we know that when he's got his spear in his hand, nothing good is about to happen. And yet, as we've seen, we know when Saul holds his spear in his hand, he's not actually going to hit anybody with it because he's got terrible aim. And as he holds on to his spear, he holds on to his bitterness. He holds on to his rage, his selfishness. He launches into this paranoid tirade while talking to his army, people who've committed their loyalty to him, people who've given him zero reason to believe there's a conspiracy against him. They've followed him this far. They will strike at a moment's notice. But he gets all paranoid and all wonky with them. He says, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me. And there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or who reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. First off, little side note, to refer to David here as the son of Jesse, that's rude. There's a lot of ways he could refer to David, starting with, I don't know, his name. But even if he's not going to go by his name, you know, my servant who slayed Goliath, my son-in-law. There's a lot of other more endearing terms he could give, but instead he goes with son of Jesse because it humiliates him. It takes David all the way back from everything he's done to where he began as a simple farmer boy. And that's how Saul would prefer to refer to him. Somebody who's in a humble, weaker state, not the one who God has selected to take his place. He immediately assumes now that because David has an army, because David and his army were discovered, and because nobody immediately ran to tell Saul, now he thinks his entire army is somehow in conspiracy, in cahoots with David to overthrow him. He immediately assumes his entire army is now disloyal to him and even accuses his own son Jonathan of trying to push David to rebel against Saul. He thinks that just because nobody told him about David being in hiding, that it means every single person is out to get him. Mind you, throughout what we've studied so far, there's nowhere that says any of that is true. Jonathan didn't make David hate Saul. David didn't even hate Saul. Jonathan didn't hate Saul. Saul's army didn't hate Saul. There's nowhere to suggest it. But he's paranoid. He's losing it. And at the root of this, of course, is some deep-seated conviction that he's still fighting with all of his flesh. He's too proud. He doesn't want to give in. He doesn't want to humble himself before the Lord. Of course, Saul remembers the haunting words of Samuel in chapter 15, that God was rejecting him as king. Of course, Saul remembers seeing how quickly David gained favor throughout the kingdom of Israel. Of course, Saul knows that he's gotten himself into this position. He's put two and two together. He sees David is the one God has anointed to succeed him one day on the throne. And deep down, he does know why. He rejected the word of the Lord. He rejected the will of God for him. He rejected waiting for Samuel to come and make an offering to the Lord. He rejected proclaiming a fast to God's glory instead of his own. He rejected delivering total annihilation to the Amalekite people. And now he's in the midst of a long, drawn-out, self-inflicted period of spiritual anguish and suffering because he first hated the will of God for his life. And so, of course, it's only natural at this point that Saul hates the will of God at this present moment. Seeing as he's hated God's will for a good 20 years by this point, we see no reason that he would change his ways now. Of course, he hates that his own son Jonathan loves David dearly. Of course, he hates that David's every step is blessed by God while his own steps seem to backfire and lead to failure and humiliation. Of course, he hates that his army didn't tell him David had gone into hiding with an army of 400 men because Saul's will is that David should die. God's will is that Saul should repent. And Saul will not give in. Do we look back on the work of God, done by the will of God, and look back with gratitude, with thankfulness, admiration, awe? Or do we look back on what God has done by his will and scowl at it because it didn't go our way? Do we look at God removing a certain friendship from our life and look back and wonder that God saw something toxic and destructive before we did? And that he prevented any further damage to our own relationship with him by removing that friendship? Or do we look at God removing that friendship and still bear resentment and anger toward God because we just wanted a friend, regardless of how toxic they were? Listen very carefully, because all of us, myself included, need to hear this. In the end, everything goes God's way. Everything. And if the way we wanted something to go wasn't how it went, that means we didn't want what God wanted. And that's where we need to ask ourselves, do I want what God wants? Do I pray to see what God wants so I can want it as well? Or do I pray to try and bend God to what I want? If we look back at what God has done by his will, and we feel no contentment, we're not grateful, there's no wonder, no thankfulness for what he's done, genuinely ask if you're living in a love for God or if we're living in a hatred towards him. Secondly, as we move on, hating God's people is further evidence of hatred toward God himself. And for this, we look at verses 9 through 16. Then answered Doeg the Edomite. Now, if the name Doeg sounds ugly, there's a reason, and it reflects who he is on the inside, as you'll see. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Then Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? So Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of this, little or much. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Now, when Saul goes on his little pity party rant there in verses 6 through 8, no one really seems to say a whole lot except this one man, the leader of Saul's servants, Doeg. Doeg is, for lack of better terminology here, a brown noser. In a twisted sense of the word, he's a disciple of Saul. Someone who represents Saul's spiritual tailspin in every sense. He's a ruthless, hate-filled accuser and liar. And as a side note in this, Doeg is not an Israelite, but an Edomite. Kind of an important distinction here. It plays into Saul's hatred for God's people. The Edomites were not Israelites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, one of the two sons of Isaac from back in Genesis. And if you remember that, if you're familiar with Isaac and Esau and who was his brother? Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel descended. Saul of the Israelite tribe of Benjamin is now taking tips and accusations from a non-Israelite, from an enemy of Israel, an Edomite, someone completely set against God's people. And it's what Doeg says that is concerning, because part of it is true, but the main operative part of it he lies about. The truth of what Doeg says is, yes, David did go to the city of Nob. He was there. Yes, Ahimelech did give David bread and the sword of Goliath. That's all true. That actually happened. What's not true, and what Doeg really would have had no way of actually knowing, is this idea that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David. The idea is that Ahimelech allegedly went before the Lord to seek out God's will for David in the context of plotting a rebellion against Saul. That David came and requested help to overthrow Saul, and Ahimelech said, yeah, you know what, man, let's pray about that. Let me go before the Lord. Let me seek his will in this. What's implied in that is that Ahimelech willingly made himself Saul's enemy, and that David somehow recruited him as a rebel against Saul's kingdom. Is that true? No. In reality, back in chapter 21, David actually misled Ahimelech into thinking he was away from the kingdom on royal business, doing Saul's bidding. In reality, David was running in fear of his life and needed help. So Ahimelech, the priest, has no idea what's actually happening. He thinks that David was simply there on business. That's it. For all he knows, David was simply being faithful to run the errands of the king. So as the following verses unfold, he has no way to know that Saul's fury is raging against him, that Saul bears an unholy hatred of God's people, and that Ahimelech and the other priests of Nob are about to catch the fullness of Saul's fury. So as Saul calls Ahimelech to himself, he immediately, in verse 13, goes on the offensive, asking Ahimelech why he conspired against him, why he conspired against the kingdom. And it's one way we see Saul's hatred of God's people here. Not God's people as in the Israelites as a whole, but God's people as in the priests, as well as those who are actively walking with the Lord in the first place. We see it in his immediate presumption of wrongdoing. He automatically assumes the worst. In hating God's people, Saul immediately believes the worst possible thing has happened. 1 Corinthians 13:7 tells us that love believes all things. Some translations put it like this, that love believes the best. We know as Christians that we're to believe the best case scenario in all things so long as it is possible. We're not called to assume the worst and be cynical people. We're not called to anxiously and worriedly jump to the worst case scenario in our minds and throw ourselves into some downward spiral of fear and anger. That's not the way of the believer. That's not the way of the follower of Jesus. We're called to believe the best. And when it comes to that, Saul fails miserably. He intentionally and immediately assumes that Ahimelech is conspiring with David to overthrow him, and assumes the only reason he gave David bread and a sword was for the purpose of raising the kingdom up against him. Not for defense, but for offense. And like I mentioned earlier, Ahimelech has no clue what's actually happening. No clue the actual truth of the situation. David told him one thing that wasn't entirely true. Saul's given him something else that is not entirely true. And so when he responds to Saul in verses 14 and 15, he's genuinely confused. Like, I feel for the guy. Remember, David gave him the impression that he was away on royal business, doing the king's bidding. And so Ahimelech unknowingly kind of throws gasoline on Saul's fire when he says, who's more faithful than David? Saul asks, hey, why are you helping David overthrow me? And he's like, well, who's more faithful than David? Probably not the best thing to say in this situation. But with what Ahimelech knew, it actually was. Reminding Saul, hey, remember who David is. This is not just the son of Jesse, as you so offensively say. This is your son-in-law, dude. This is the one who serves you well, who has honor in your house. Don't you remember who this is? As for inquiring of the Lord, no, I didn't do that. Don't impute that to me, meaning don't blame me. Don't assume I did that. I have no clue what's actually going on here. Ahimelech didn't know. He's being genuinely honest. He's got no idea of anything whatsoever going on between David and Saul. He's clueless. He's just a priest who did a kind deed for someone he saw to be in need at the moment. That's it. That's as much as Ahimelech is involved. But to Saul, that doesn't matter. He doesn't really seem to care what Ahimelech actually had to say. And we see it because of what we find in verse 16. There's no consideration given. All he says is, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. Nothing Ahimelech said matters to Saul here. To Saul, he's already guilty of treason. He and all the priests of Nob alike. He makes a collective blanket judgment over the whole city, one that is ill-informed, one that's incorrect, fueled not only by misinformation, but by hatred of God. Ahimelech's telling the full truth as he knows it. But Saul, it doesn't matter, because Saul sees a man of God, a man whose life is devoted to serving the Lord, to serving someone that Saul himself hates. And so we see this. We see Saul's assumption of the role of Ahimelech's judge, jury, and executioner. And we see Saul's hatred for God clear within it by his hatred of God's people as well. Like I said earlier, if we're not right with God's people, we're not right with God. If we aren't right with one another, we aren't right with God. Is there a fellow believer you've been assuming the worst of? A fellow believer you've been angry with? A fellow believer you're not speaking to anymore because of an argument? A fellow believer you look down on for reasons that, if you're being honest, aren't even their fault to begin with? Reasons that, if you're being honest, are more of a you problem than a them problem? Is there a believer who you're pouring out all your bitterness and anger and hatred upon? A believer that you're avoiding because you really don't want to talk to them and you really don't want to have an awkward confrontation? Because that fellow believer is another person God has redeemed and forgiven, just like you and me. Another person who has graciously been washed in his blood, welcomed into the family. We're on equal ground with them. We're not above them. We're not beneath them. We have no place to hold bitterness or anger or hatred or any other similar thing against any other Christian. We don't. We're going to be together for eternity. We better start learning to like each other. If we love God, we're going to love one another as his people, as his church. If we hate any of his people, whether we know it or not, we're demonstrating a hatred of the God that made them and redeemed them, who made us and redeemed us. Thirdly, we find that hating God's ways is another way of showing hatred for God. Look back again at verses 17 to 23. Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house.' Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe." Now, I don't think I necessarily need to fully explain why what Saul has just done violates God's ways. Is there anybody who needs me to explain why murder is wrong? I think we've established it. There's nothing righteous. There's nothing good about the killing of all of these priests that Saul has ordered. Nothing honorable to it. God didn't desire it. Saul orders that not just Ahimelech be killed, which still would not have been any better if it was just Ahimelech, but 85 priests there in the city of Nob being killed. Why? Because in Saul's view, their hand is also with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me. Now, break down the logic of that for a second. If Ahimelech didn't know the actual situation, and he actually talked to David, how would the other 84 priests have had any clue what was going on? Saul doesn't care about the answer to that question. He simply commands his guards to kill the priests. And you know what? Props to his guards. They don't kill him. His guards don't do anything here. They stand motionless. Sword still in sheath. Imagine that. Saul's army actually has some regard for the people of God here. Too bad Doeg doesn't. Saul turns to him directly afterward and tells him to strike the priests. And he does. Verse 18 tells us 85 priests were killed by the sword of Doeg that day. But he doesn't stop there, because verse 19 tells us Doeg goes even further in a very interesting way. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now, as that slaughter is laid out in detail, does the layout of that sound familiar at all? Men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep. If that's ringing a bell, props to you, solid memory. If it's not, I'll explain. If you can't place it, think back to chapter 15. When God gave the order to Saul to go and enforce his judgment on the Amalekites. And here are the orders from 1 Samuel 15:3 that God gave to Saul. Go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. You see the parallel here. Did Saul follow through on that order all the way through? No. But does Saul, through Doeg's actions, carry this other attack out in full? Yes. When it came to delivering God's judgment on God's enemies, being obedient to God's ways, Saul didn't do it. He didn't deliver. But when it comes to delivering Saul's own judgment on God's people, being disobedient to God's ways and instead doing whatever he wants, this is when Saul decides he's actually going to see something through. This is when Saul decides he's going to carry something through to the end. Not on Amalek, not on God's enemies, but on Nob, the city of the priests of the Lord, Saul's enemies. 85 of them dead. But another interesting thing, if you remember 1 Samuel 15. Remember, Saul's obedience to God there was incomplete. He spared a lot. Agag, king of the Amalekites, initially survived. It's widely believed other Amalekites escaped after that too. The attack on all the priests there in Nob is also incomplete because one escapes. One of them, Abiathar, he escapes and he flees to David. God preserves just one priest to carry on. What's interesting, there's a reason God preserved Abiathar's life here. Abiathar would go on to be the high priest over Israel when David was king. Just as Agag's survival would wreak havoc on God's people in later generations, Abiathar's survival would bless God's people in the generation to come. And yet, what is it that sticks out here? In these verses, in this section, what sticks out here? What rings as clear as a bell? Saul's hatred of God's ways. God's way here would have been for Saul to confess his rebellion against God as sin, to take responsibility, to repent of his own ways. God's way here would have been for Saul to spare Ahimelech, to spare the other priests of Nob, to bring David back into Israel, and not only spare his life, but seek his forgiveness for his mistreatment of him. That would have been God's way. There's several different ways that Saul could have loved and walked in God's ways here, and yet he chooses his own. And when we choose our own way, we're only showing that we hate God's way. As much as that might sting, there's no other way around it. And if we find ourselves consistently hating God's ways, consistently seeing what God would have us do and saying, no, I'm going to do this instead, living a life that goes against his ways day in and day out, living a life revolving around ourselves and our wants instead of God and his wants, we have to question if we hate God himself. Honestly, do we? Not just kind of the knee-jerk reaction of like, no, why? Why would you even think that? But honestly, ask it. Do we have a hatred toward God seen in our hatred and rejection of his ways? When he tells us in his word to forgive others as we've been forgiven, and we choose not to forgive, we demonstrate a hatred for God's ways. When he tells us in his word, the soft answer turns away wrath, and yet our response to the person annoying us is screaming at them at the top of our lungs and just raging at them, we demonstrate a hatred of God's ways. When he tells us in his word that we're to avoid coarse jesting and any other unclean manner of speech, and we instead continue on in the dirty jokes and the foul language, we demonstrate a hatred for God's ways. And those are just a few examples. Am I saying that any of us in here has a genuine, deep-seated hatred of God? No. Am I saying we can act like it? Yes. Every single one of us is capable. We're all guilty here. When we sin, we demonstrate a hatred of God by hating his will. Because is sin ever the will of God? Is that ever what he ultimately wants for us? No. We've seen, even back in 1 Samuel 15, I mentioned it a few times already, God desires obedience more than sacrifice. He would rather we listen the first time than have to ask forgiveness for not listening. When we sin, we demonstrate a hatred of God by hating his will, by hating his people, by hating his ways. But thank God that he made a way for us to be free from a life of demonstrating hatred towards him. Thank God that's not the end of the story. Because he gave us a way. He gave us another way to go. He gave us his only begotten son in Jesus to bear that sin, to bear all of our sin. He gave us Jesus to bear his own wrath and anger towards sin and to fulfill it, to take the penalty, to pay the price, to make a way for all of us that have sinned, all of us that have hated, to be forgiven. He's made a way for us to walk out of unholy hatred and walk in a holy, set-apart love instead. It's a work that can only be done by the power of Jesus Christ, only by his death and his resurrection, only by his blood washing our sins away. Only in Jesus is there a way out of unholy hatred. Only by Jesus is there a way out of demonstrating a hatred towards him in our actions. Only by Jesus can we move past and be forgiven of a hatred of his will, a hatred of his people, a hatred of his ways. The only way out is Jesus. The only way forward is Jesus. He'll help us with the obedience after we come to him. He'll help us grow. He'll show us what's right. He'll show us his ways and how to walk in them. That's a promise. But we must first come to him. We must first be forgiven by him, have his blood wash those sins of hatred away, those sins of rebellion away. So with a hatred towards him being shown, are we going to continue on in it? Or take the way that by the cross we've been given to move forward? Lord, I pray for each of us that as we see areas where we've demonstrated a hatred towards you, even if we could say all day long that we love you, we could say all day long that we want to do your will, we could say all day long that we love the church, we love your people, that we love your commands, your ways. I pray we'd be people who back that up in our actions. Words are not enough. So Lord, I pray that as we assess ourselves and we take some self-inventory, we would honestly check ourselves here. Do we hate your will? Do we look back at what you've done and despise it because it wasn't what we wanted? Because it didn't go our way. God, remind us that if we want something that you didn't do, if we want something to happen that you didn't allow to happen, we're going against you. Help us to want what you want, to love what you love, and Lord, to rightfully so, hate the sin you hate. Lord, do we hate your people? Do we come here gathering as the church, hoping no one talks to us, no one looks our way, because we just don't want to deal with people? I want to know being introverted is not necessarily a sin, but is our introversion fueled by a hatred of your people? Is our avoidance of specific people in the church body fueled by hatred of them? Lord, convict us if that's the case. And help us to change, to be right with your people and therefore be right with you. And Lord, do we hate your ways? Do we hate your commands? Do we hate what you ask us to do? Have we demonstrated that hatred by not doing what you've commanded? Lord, at the end of the day, we know your way is good. Your word tells us that your ways are good and pleasing and perfect. We have no defense for not doing them. So help us, Lord, to walk in your ways and to love them, to love your commands, to love obedience to you, to want to obey you, to want to follow you, follow your example that you've given us in the person of your Son. We thank you that by what you've done, Jesus, we have access to the same power that raised you from the dead, that power to lead us, to guide us, to show us what is wrong, to show us what is right, and to actually help us and empower us to do it. Lord, help us to change, but not by our own efforts, but by your strength and your power and your might. Show us where that change is needed. Help us to make those changes, Lord, as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.